Hosea. Hosea chapter number 1. And when you turn there, I was going to take the podium and come down, but with the people spread out and the number we are, I think I'll just stand here. I want to have a little interaction with you tonight. After tonight, we'll switch gears. The book of Hosea is divided into two major divisions. There is kind of the home life of Hosea, and then there's the homeland of Hosea. Chapter 4 begins, well, the homeland. If you'll notice in chapter 4, I told you to turn to chapter 1, but you can look over to chapter 4, and you can see where there's a clear division. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land." And so chapter 4 begins a new section, and it begins to talk about Hosea's homeland, whereas chapters 1 through 3 talks about Hosea's home life. And we've discussed that in detail, and I'd like to wrap that up today, if the Lord would allow me to. We'll see how that goes. But I want to just give you an opportunity to interact some. I want you to raise your hand if you know the answer, you think that you do, and speak loudly and clearly so everyone can hear. Okay, just pretend you're mad and you're screaming at somebody you love very much. Yeah. All right. Hosea, his prophecy is a little different. We talked about that, the way that he gave his prophecy. Who can tell us what we mean by that? It's a little different. Yes, Brother Philip. Yeah, it's more of an experience. We call it an action sermon. Some people even call it like a parable. Now, I don't think it's a parable, but it's, some people believe it was given in like a parable form. But it's an action sermon. What Philip said is exactly right. God wanted Hosea to experience what he has been experiencing as he dealt with his people, and so he asked Hosea to take a wife of whoredoms. Now, the name Hosea means what? What does the name Hosea mean? Yes, Amanda. Salvation. That's exactly right. Hosea means salvation. Who does Hosea represent in this book? Who is he a picture of? He represents who in this book? He's certainly the prophet, but he represents someone. Yes, Pastor BJ. God. Hosea represents God. And, of course, God, he loves Israel. And Israel went whoring after other gods, and God didn't leave them alone. I'm glad God doesn't leave people that walk away from him alone. Aren't you? If you don't get anything else out of this book, I trust that you'll understand how much God loves you. I'm glad that God loves old sinners. I am. I'm thankful for that. Well, Hosea chose a wife at God's command. And who was his wife? What was her name? Somebody raise your hand. Marcus, what was her name? Her name was Gomer. It's probably not the name that you would choose if you were choosing, but you know what? God had a choice, and he told Hosea, take a wife. And her name was Gomer. What did the name Gomer mean? Who remembers the name Gomer? What did that name mean? Who? James? Complete or completeness. That's right. And it's really something when you study this book how really incomplete Gomer was, but God saw her as she could be. Hosea approached her as she could be, not as she was. And that's the way God sees us. There's a song, "Complete in Thee." And I'm glad that we are complete in Him. Christ is our completer. And we're thankful for that. Now, the name Gomer means complete or completeness. Who does she represent in this prophecy? Who does Gomer represent, Tammy? Israel. The nation of Israel. You'll find that in verse number 1 of chapter 1, or chapter verse number 1, verse number 2 of chapter 1. I'll get it out here in a minute. Right in the middle of that verse, when he told Hosea to go and take a wife of whoredoms, he said, "For the land hath committed a great whoredom, departing from the Lord." He said, I want you to choose a woman that will do to you what the land has done for to me. And he wanted Hosea to live what he was experiencing. And that is exactly what he did. Now, Hosea and Gomer, and there's this kind of, you know, there's a lot of debate, and I really don't think that it adds anything or takes anything from the book, depending on which side you come down. There were three children that we know of that Gomer bare. Now, some people believe that none of them were her children. Some people believe that all of them were her children. Some people believe that two of the three. Some people believe that one of the three. And so there's, you know, it just depends on who you read after. I think it's kind of obvious myself. Now, that's just, it's my position that one of the three belong to Hosea. And that was the first one. And it's because it clearly says in verse number 3, so he went of chapter 1, he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. Now, when you see the next two children that are born, in verses 6, it says that she conceived again and bare a daughter. It doesn't say she bare him a daughter, nor does it say that down in verse number 8 and 9. It just says in verse number 8, she conceived and bare a son. And then because of the names that were given to them, the names, who remembers what the names were? This is a little tricky, right? Okay, you going to give it a shot? Okay, give it a shot, Stacy. Three names. Very good. Very good. Now, here's the real question. Do you want a two-part question?
Sure.
What do they mean? What do those names mean? That's right. That's exactly right. God had a message. And he was given a message through the children. And his message was a message, it was a sign of the judgment that was to come. And I tell you, it's amazing to me, if you look at chapter 2 just for a moment, in verse number 1, Hosea didn't call them that. Hosea said, say to your brethren, Ami, or some people pronounce that Ami, and to your sisters, Ruma. Ruhama. He didn't call them Lo. Lo means not. So Lo-Ami means not my. And Lo-Ruhama means not my. And so God said, Hosea said, I'm looking at you the way you're going to be. And that's the way God looks at us. You see, God looked at the restoration process. And here in chapter 2, we see that. Now, so we have these three children. They were kind of, they were a sign. They had a message attached to them. You know, a lot of times in Scripture, God does that, doesn't he? A lot of times in Scripture, God will allow children to be born to a family, and he will say, I want you to name that child or those children this name, and there'll be a prophecy or a truth connected to that child. I think the greatest of those was when the angel went into Joseph and into Mary and said, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Amen. What a name. What a name. What a message in that name. All right. So these are kind of the main characters, if you will, in this action sermon. You get over into chapter number 2. Chapter 1 kind of deals with, well, the sign in the names. It's like God is giving us a sign of things that's going to come through Hosea and Gomer and these three children that were born to them. Each one of them had a prophecy attached to their name. And when you get over to chapter 2 and you get into verse number 23, you see where God said, you know, I'm going to change all that. Chapter 2 is kind of the sins, while chapter 1 deals with the signs of the children, chapter 2 kind of deals with the sins of the wife of Gomer. And it deals a lot with her actions and her leaving and forsaking. It actually, if you'll notice in chapter 2 and verse number 13, right at the end of that, it says, she went after her lovers, chapter 2, verse 13, and forgat me, saith the Lord. You see that? That's exactly what Gomer did, of course. And, of course, this is all a picture of what Israel did to God. God Israel basically told God, God, you're not enough. You know? And now before you're too hard on Israel, and we have a tendency to do this sometimes. We have a tendency to get hard on the nation of Israel or even hard on our fellow brethren when they don't do what we feel they should do. But what we really should do is we should examine ourselves and ask ourselves, well, you know, is God enough for me? Am I turning God away? Am I slapping God's hand away and said no? And we have to ask ourselves these hard questions. It's good to ask yourself hard questions. And so we get into chapter 2, and we begin to see where God's saying, you know, I'm going to restore. And there's three things, and if you look in verse 6, I ask you to underline or highlight the word therefore. Also in verse number 9 of chapter 2, therefore. And in verse 14 of chapter 2, therefore. These therefores are there for a good reason. They're telling us how God is going to deal with this errant woman, how Hosea, the husband, is going to deal with his errant wife, how God is going to deal with an errant nation to bring them back to a place of restoration. Now, ultimately, this is God's goal, and I don't want you to miss this, okay? Remember in verse number 15, there's a door. Who remembers what the door is called of in chapter 2, verse 15? Hope. That's exactly right. A door of hope. It's amazing how God used the name, look if you would in verse number 15, the Valley of Achor. And I told you that if you would read in the book of Joshua, when you read about when Joshua and the troops, when they went to, or sent to defeat and the armies of Ai, they were soundly defeated in the Valley of Achor, because of a man by the name of Achan who stole the wedge of gold and silver in the Babylonian garment. And he was told not to take the spoil, but he did. And so that was called the Valley of Achor, which means trouble. And what God is saying is, even though you have been my trouble, even though you have been a troublesome people to me, I'm still going to provide unto you, in verse number 15 of chapter number 2, a door of hope. I'm glad that God shows us mercy. I'm glad that God shows us grace. I'm glad that God doesn't leave us to ourselves, to our own devices, to find our own way out. God provides a way. And the Bible teaches this over and over, doesn't it? God will provide the way. Now, God will not pick you up and push you through that door of hope. He will put the door of hope before you. And it's up to you to make the decision to walk through it. Just like it will be for the children of Israel. Just like it was for Gomer, as we shall see here in just a moment. I want you to look with me in chapter 2. We didn't go into this. Look at verse 16, because this is the ultimate goal that God has for the children of Israel. And by the way, this is the ultimate goal that God has for all erring people. Notice what he said in chapter 2, verse number 16. Well, I can't leave this out. Okay, I had this in my notes, and I've got to show you this. The door of hope, there's something on the other side that you've got to see. So once you enter and walk through the door of hope, so you see the picture, I hope. Here in verse number 13, she has gone after her lovers. She has forgot God. She's forgotten him. And then in verse number 14, God said, therefore, behold, I will allure her. I'm going to minister to her. I'm going to woo her. I want to bring her back to me. Though she has turned away from me, though she has forgot me, I want to allure her and speak, in verse number 14, comfortably unto her. I will give her, verse 15, her vineyards from thence and the Valley of Achor for a door of hope. And now notice what follows that. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth. Remember when you first got saved? You know, when I was reading this some time ago, I remembered when I first got saved. It's like, now listen, I was young when I got saved. But it's just like it renewed something in me. You hear people say it, I hope you hadn't forgotten. I started listening for the birds to sing. I'd gotten so, I guess, calloused and cold to just the little things in life that it just seemed like everything was awakened in me. Remember that when you got saved, when you first got saved? Now, maybe it wasn't the birds singing. Maybe it was other things that God was doing in your life. You began to notice things. God's creation. You began just to see God in everything that you looked at. You know, it was amazing. And I think that's, I'm just sure that's what it's saying in verse number 15. She shall sing there, or she, as in the days of her youth. And look at what it says after this. And as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. Set free, amen. Set free. No more taskmasters. No more bondage. Right? No more lashes from the whips of the taskmasters. Holding you down and beating you thoroughly. I'm just so grateful for that truth that is here. Now here's the ultimate goal. I want you to notice in verse 16. And it shall be, it says, in that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and shall call me no more Baali. Anyone have any idea? Now, we didn't go over this, but I just wonder if it, perhaps in your Bible or maybe in your own study, if you know what both of those names mean. Anyone know what the word Ishi means? Anyone? Yes. That's exactly what it means. That's very good, Janice. My husband or my spouse. That's what it means. Now with that, you kind of get an idea, if you know a little bit about Baal, what Baali means. Look at what it says. So I want you to look with me in verse 16. So this is what we're being told. God said, here's my goal for you. I want you to call me husband. And by that, what is being inferred here is I want the covenant to be renewed. I want the vows to be practiced. I don't want to be just husband in name. I want it to be in practice. And so don't just call me, Gomer, don't just call me your husband. Treat me that way. Israel, don't just call me your husband. Treat me that way. And no more, look at verse number 16, no more shall call me no more Baali. Anyone happen to know what that means, Baali? Is it in your Bible or have you studied it out? Yes. Yes, my Lord, my master, my master. And so God said, you know, I don't want you just to look at yourself as a servant, as someone that I'm lording over you. I want you to look at me as your husband. I love you. I love you. And I have your best interest in mind. I'm here to protect you. I'm here to provide for you, to guide you, to lead you. And so I want you to be renewed to the point to where you can get back to realizing who you are in me. That's God's goal for all of us. It's certainly God's goal for his chosen people, Israel. And so he said in verse 16, it shall be in that day. Now you know what that day is. It's the ultimate day of restoration for Israel, when Israel shall be born in a day. It's in the day when Jesus shall come. And the Bible says that the eyes of those that pierced him shall be opened. And Israel will know that their Messiah had indeed come. And that Jesus is the Christ. And they will realize, Israel will realize who they are. Israel as a nation will be born in a day. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter number 11. It's tremendous. It's going to happen, brethren. As a matter of fact, if you look over in verse number 23, God said, when I restore you, and this is what this is talking about. It's talking about the restoration of Gomer, which is a picture of the restoration of the children of Israel back to their husband. See, Israel's God's wife. You do understand. I think everyone here understands that. You know, the church is not God's wife. The church is the bride of Jesus Christ. You understand that. Israel was God's wife. And so God said, you know what? You're not acting like my wife. Gomer wasn't acting like Hosea's wife. Right? She was unfaithful. She went to other loves. She rejected her love and went to other lovers, which is a sign of idolatry. All right? That's what this is about. Now, when you get to verse 23, I want you to notice something. I want you to read that verse and then raise your hand and tell me. Somebody raise your hand and tell us something unique about verse number 23 of chapter 2. It's very unique. Brother Philip? It does. It does. Look what he said. And I will sow her. Remember what Jezreel meant? It meant scattered or sown. And God said, no longer will you be scattered. Now listen, when you read the writings of some of the New Testament authors, you will find where they were writing to the 12 tribes that were scattered. And we'll look at this in just a moment. They were scattered. Can I tell you, Israel is still scattered. But one day, there's going to be a great homecoming day. The people of Israel are going to start gathering back into the motherland, to Israel. And they're going to start reviving some things that once were. And we'll see some of those things that were taken. Let's go ahead and look at them in chapter 3. If you look at verse number 4 of chapter 3, the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king. Israel has no king. And then it says, thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not I'm in the wrong verse. The children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince and without a sacrifice. They're not offering sacrifices, but one day the temple is going to be restored, rebuilt. And without an image and without an ephod, that's the garment of the high priest, or at least part of it, and without a teraphim. Now, there's a lot of also discussion about what that is. Then it says, afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. It's going to happen. I hope you realize that, brethren. Everything that's written in this book is going to come to pass. Amen? It either has come to pass, it is in the process of coming to pass, or it shall come to pass. Everything that God has prophesied is one day going to be fulfilled. Everything. Man can't stop it. Man can't stop it. There have been many that have tried to stamp out God's prophetic people, God's prophetic, even his book. There have been people that have burned this book. They have tried everything that they, in their own wisdom, could come up with to do away with this book. But can I tell you, God said that his word shall endure forever. The word of God is forever settled in heaven. And Jesus said that his word shall not pass away. And so don't you ever get concerned now that there will ever be a time on this earth to where there will not be a copy of this book. Amen. That's right. Man has tried to stomp it out. Man has tried to stomp it out. But God is almost like he laughs in the face of their derision. You ought to go back and just study the first printing press, Johann Gutenberg out of Germany, and how that through the printing press, right at the time when God was moving on a people and God was moving on a king to authorize a printing of the Bible that was called the authorized version. You know what version that is, don't you? If you have a King James, it's the version you hold in your hand. Just look at how God maneuvered all those things when there were people, many of them were religious people, and I use that word lightly, they were trying to stamp out so that man could not have a copy, their own copy of God's word. And God raised up a man that invented this thing called the printing press. It's just amazing. It's just amazing. I think it was 1590. I can't remember the exact date. Maybe some historians here would. Anyone know? Was it 1590? Somebody help me out. Was it around 1590? Johann Gutenberg, invented the printing press. In 1604, King James gave the authorization for the translating of the Authorized Version. And the first copy was completed in 1607. I think the final copy in 1611. Isn't that something? So while man is trying to, you know, do all these things, God is just, you know, just doing his will. You know, I'm just shocked at that. Now, there were other versions now. The Wycliffe Bible, right? Yeah, the Tyndale. You know about these things. I hope that you do. I hope you know the price it was paid for you to hold a Bible in your lap. You need to understand this. There were people, listen, the pages of God's Word are stained with martyrs' blood. I hope you understand this. I fear we have a generation of folks who know little to nothing about this. And they think that it's always been as easy as just going down to the local corner bookstore and picking up a Bible. Not so at all. Not so at all. And so please understand that it cost people their lives. Many people. Their lives and the lives of their families, because they stood on the authority of God's Word. And they felt like that God's Word, a copy, should be placed in every free man's hand. And they were fought, and many died so that we could have this book. I hope you understand that. I do. Well, verse 23 of chapter 2 says, I will sow her, and I will have mercy. I think Philip was there when we kind of veered off a little bit. I will have mercy upon her that had not attained mercy, and I will say unto them which were not my people, they are my people. I want to show you something before I get into a final point. Did you know in the New Testament, this exact thing was written to you and I? Now, this is to the children of Israel. Okay, we all know this. This was written to the children of Israel. There's no denying that this is a prophecy about a man and his wife, and God said, I want you to show. He said it again right here in chapter 3, verse number 1. Look at it. Right in the middle of the verse, he said, I want you to go get your wife, a woman that thou loves, an adulteress. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3, right in the middle. According to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel. He said, just like I have loved that nation, and they have gone a-whoring after other gods in the act of idolatry. He said, I want you to do what I'm going to do. I want you to go, and I want you to draw her back, and I want you to get her back to yourself. I'm not going to give up. You know, one of the things that I learned from studying the Bible is that God doesn't give up on people. God doesn't give up on people. I sure hope you realize that. Can I tell you, when the prodigal son left, and that's where we kind of was out last week in chapter 3. I said there's three things in chapter 3, and one of them was our God is a God who seeks. In chapter 3, verse 1, then said the Lord unto me, go yet. I want you to go after her. I want you to go seek her. When you read chapters 1, 2, and 3, Hosea is constantly seeking Gomer. And it's because God is a God who seeks. It's in Luke 15, and this is where we were last week. A lot of people would have said that prodigal, that man didn't spend all of his substance on riotous living. I mean, a man was bankrupt. Didn't have anything to offer. Filthy, dirty, ragged. And a lot of people would have said, he's worth nothing. What does he have to offer the Father now? A lot of people would have said, write him off. Can I tell you, there's a lot of people that would have written me off. And a lot of people would have written you off. But I'm glad God doesn't write us off. And don't you ever think now that God done himself a favor by saving you. The greatest thing that you ever experienced in your life is the love of God that saved you from your sin. There's nothing greater, brethren. And that's really what this book's about. I want to take you just briefly to the New Testament. Go, if you would, to 1 Peter, just for a moment. Now, you remember what God said to the children of Israel. He said, I'm going to scatter you. Jezreel. You want to go whoring after other gods? You want to turn your back, turn your face on me? There's consequences for that. Now, God loves us now. But yet, there's a price to pay. In 1 Peter chapter 1, look if you would in verse number 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now look at this. To the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So here's the people that were scattered. All right? And I believe we know that Peter's writing to save people here. All right? Many people believe they were saved Jews, but saved folks nonetheless. And in the body of Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. Is that what the Bible teaches? Absolutely. And so he's saying, I'm writing unto you that have been saved. He talked about in verse number 2, the blood of Jesus. And when you read this, there is just no way that you cannot know that he's talking to people that have received Jesus as their personal Savior. And so just like God had spoken to Hosea about Gomer and about that first child being scattered, God said, I will bring you back. And you know, that's what God has done to us. He has brought us back. We that were scattered, we that were wayward, we that were out there, God has brought back. And he's sown us in a good place. And that place is in his Son. We are in Christ. And then when you get over to chapter 2, I want you to know what he says about these people that have been sown, they that were scattered and have been regathered. In chapter 2, look at verse number 9. He said, but you are, chapter 2, verse 9, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now here it comes, verse 10. Which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. Remember, Lo Ami, not my people, not your God. He said, I'm going to do for you what I did for my elect people. I'm going to do that for you. I'm going to cause you to be called my people. Is that what he said? Is that what Peter said, brethren? He said it in verse number 10. He said, in time past, you were not a people, but are now the people of God. Watch this now. Which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Remember, Lo Ru Maha, right? Amen. You're a people. I'm your God. I'm showing you mercy. I'm sowing you in a good place. So the same thing that God did for the children of Israel, his elect people nationally, God does for us, his elect people positionally. Don't let the word elect scare you. The Bible uses that word over and over. Go back to Hosea and we'll close there. Don't let the word elect scare you. People say, you know, these people say elect, they believe that God elects people to, some people to go to heaven and some people to go to hell. Well, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the Bible word elect. God knows. I don't know who's going to be saved. God does. I know this. I know that God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's kind of hard to argue around that, brother. Amen. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It's kind of hard to argue around that. And so when people start trying to come to me with this Calvinistic stuff, I don't have time for foolishness. All right? I don't have time for people who try to twist the scriptures to fit their own agenda. And we all have to be careful of it, but that's way out there. To try to say that God has elected some people to go to heaven and some people to go to hell. That takes away man's free moral choice. Man has a choice. God made us a people with a free moral agency, a will that we can make a choice. You want to get saved? Then choose Jesus. Amen. It's really not harder than that. Let's close up now here in chapter 3. So we're going to close up the home life. It could take about 5 minutes and give you something here out of chapter number 3. We talked about our God who seeks. Now I want you to know something that God not only will seek, but notice what it says in verse number 2. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver and for a homer of barley and for a half homer of barley. Now, when you read in Exodus, I think it's chapter 21, Exodus 21, maybe 31, 32, somewhere in there, it says that the price of a slave is 30 pieces of silver. Okay? Now here, he said, I bought her for 15 pieces. And her value dropped. Don't you think? It sure had. But I want to tell you, it sure happened to Hosea. I believe Hosea would have gave everything he had if it took it. I really do. It's just there was no one else that really wanted her. There's a songwriter, I think his name was Charles Weigel, that wrote a song, No One Ever Cared For Me Like Jesus. Jesus was willing to pay far greater than the 30 pieces that Hosea paid for Gomer, or 15 pieces, I should say, or the 30 pieces that someone paid for a common slave. He didn't redeem me with corruptible things, nor you, as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, we've been bought. We've been bought with a price far greater. So God will seek, God will save. Could you imagine what it was like that day for Hosea to buy his wife? She already belonged to him. She had already coveted herself to him. But he bought her to himself, the scripture says. Look at it right here. Hosea went to the slave market. He went there to the slave auction, and the Bible says that he bought her. No value, no worth. I don't even know that anyone else bid. I don't know. I wasn't there. I don't know that we'll ever find out. I know that she was stripped of everything that was sacred. The common people looked at her as worthless. But she had the eye of Hosea. Aren't you glad? I sure hope you see yourself there. I said last week, I believe I said it, I said it to myself if I didn't say it to you, and I'm going to say it again if I didn't say it to you. And if I did, I'm going to say it again anyway. You'll never realize how much God loves you. You'll never serve God the way that you need to serve God and should serve God until you see yourself on the slave auction of sin. That nobody else wanted. But Jesus came along and said, I'll take him. I'll take her. And paid the ultimate price to gain you. It makes a difference when you realize what it costs for you to be called a Christian. It cost a lot for me to bear that name. It cost a lot for me to name the name of Christ. It cost Jesus everything. I trust that we would realize that. Let me leave you with this. Not only was there a seeking, and not only is there a saving, but there's a suffering here. And I want you to notice it in verse number 1. According to the love of chapter 3 of the Lord toward the children of Israel. Don't you know that it hurts the heart of God when his people tell him no? We have a lot of parents in the room. I want you just to think for a moment how it feels when your children look you straight in the face and say, no. Or when they get out on their own and they go against everything that you ever tried to teach them, that hurts your heart. It would have to. Can I tell you, it grieves the heart of God too when his children do that. There's a stronger cause than law. I'm not saying that the law is not strong and that it's not in place to keep us in place. The law is good for us. It's our schoolmaster. It's our guide. I'm glad for the law. But there's something stronger than law. It's called love. When I love the Lord the way I should love the Lord, it hurts my heart when I don't do what He's bidden me to do, commanded me to do. It hurts God's heart too. See, I believe the heart of God can hurt. I know the heart of God can grieve. The Bible tells us not to grieve Him. In the days of Noah, the heart of God was grieved when He saw the violence on the earth, the wickedness of man. It grieved God at His heart. It hurt Him. As a parent, when you're told no and when you are deliberately disobeyed and you feel that sting in your heart, let it remind us how it makes God feel when we do the same toward Him. And let it be a motivation to all of us to say, you know what? I will obey God because He said so. But I won't obey God because I don't want to hurt His heart. I don't want to hurt my Father's heart. I want to please Him. That's what the first three chapters of the book of Hosea is about. It's about realizing how much God loves you to the place to where you say, I don't want to let God down because He loves me so much. All right? Let's stand to our feet. In our next study, we'll look a little bit, we'll not be as in-depth in our future studies, but we'll look a little bit at, well, moving forward, okay? We're moving now from the home life to the homeland. And now God says, I love you, and I don't want you to miss this now. I love you, and I'll never quit loving you, but I'm not going to excuse your disobedience. As a parent, I hope that every parent in this room gets that concept. Please do not think you're doing your children any favors by excusing their disobedience. Please do not think you're doing yourself or your children any good by sweeping their sin under the rug and turning a deaf ear and a blind eye to their shortcomings. You're not doing them any good at all. You're actually teaching them that God doesn't hold us to a standard, and what God says really is not that important, and if we don't do what God says, then there's no consequences for it. The first people that children should fear is their parents. And when they fear their parents, it should teach them to fear the God of heaven. And I trust that everyone in here with children will get that message. Please, I'm not advocating anything other than a demand for obedience to you as a parent. It's very important. We live in a soft society where people feel, well, you know what? I want to be my daughter's best friend. Baloney, be her mother. I want to be my son's BFF, be his father. Your son will have many friends, but he's only got one father. Treat him accordingly. Love him with all of your heart. Love him with all of your being. But never excuse him for his deliberate disobedience. And never side with him in his sin against the Scripture. You and him both will live to regret it. And that's what chapters 4 through 14 are about. Father,